We've been going through Foundation Truth, looking at what the Bible has to say on basic topics, going through more by topic than by Bible text. So we're jumping around in the Bible quite a bit, and hopefully the printed notes will help you with that. Just so we're not flipping all over, you can go home and do that on your own and make sure we're not taking anything out of context, because we certainly don't want to do that. But for the sake of time, we've printed out a lot of the verses for you. We've been looking at God, who He is, what He's done. He's the Creator. We looked last week at angels as created beings, as His ministers, His servants. And this week, we're going to look at humanity. Who are we? And why are we here? Those are the basic questions. Where did we come from? Why are we here? Who are we? We want to look at what the Bible has to say about that. And primarily, we're going to look tonight who we were originally created to be. Next week, we're going to look at how sin entered the picture and what that's all about, who we are as a result of the fall and of sin. But tonight's primary focus is who we were created to be, how God created us, our character and nature. So let's just dive right in. The nature of man. First of all, we are created beings. And that separates us from God infinitely. There's more similarity between us and the creepy crawly critters that, you know, run out from under your bed in the dark than there is between us and God, because they're created, we're created. God is infinite, always self-existent, eternal. There's no correlation between us and God in that sense, that we are created, He is creator. We're in the same category of angels, demons, bugs, critters, fish. I mean, that's the category we're in. God is alone, the uncreated, self-existent one. Scripture is clear on that. We'll just look at a couple verses. Genesis 2:7 is where God lays it out and says, hey, this is how I did it. The Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground. So we're dirt. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. God formed us out of dust. Which is interesting because the word there is actually the loose. It's not like mud like you could form. It's like the loose falling apart kind of stuff. I thought that was kind of interesting. Formed man of the dust and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So our life is derived. It comes from God. He is our creator. Isaiah 64:8 says, now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. So there's that image that's brought up as if we are the clay on the wheel that God is forming and shaping and molding into what He wants us to be. He's the creator. We're created. Acts 17:26. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. That's as clear as can be, that all the different races of different peoples, tongues, tribes, nations, they all were created. They all came from Adam. They're all created from the hand. You don't have rank or superiority between different races. We are all from one man. Everybody's descended from Adam. Black, white, yellow, green, whatever color people there are, they're all descended from Adam. They're all created by God. And as such, all of them have dignity, value, and worth that God has placed in them. So the Bible is not at all racist in any way. Colossians 1:16. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. We looked at that verse last week in relation to the angels, the invisible things. This is saying, we're looking at it this week from the perspective of, okay, we're part of visible creation. We were created by Him and for Him. In Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're His workmanship. We're the work of His hands. We're His poem. Is the Greek word poema is where we get our word poem. So we're not going to spend a lot of time there, but it's clear and we need to state it. We're part of creation. We're created beings. Point B, we are the pinnacle of God's creation. And if you want to flip, I've got a big chunk of scripture printed there. Genesis 1, chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. You can look at that in your own Bible if you'd like. That is the creation account. And I think we learn a lot from Genesis. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth. Every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. So in the account, you have God creating the solar system, the plants, the sea creatures, the animals. And at the end, the last crowning jewel of creation is mankind. And that is where, after the creation of man, God says, behold, it is very good. He said it was good, it was good, it was good. But now he says it's very good. It's very good. And we are the only thing in the created order, also excluding angels, that are said to be created in God's image, after God's likeness. Nothing else in all the created world, the rocks, the trees, the plants, the fish, the birds, the air, the angels, the demons, none of that is said to have been created in God's image. We are unique in holding that position. And look at Psalm 8. That's another one that talks a little bit about this. Psalm 8. It's a psalm of praise to the Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. So in the main point of this psalm is a psalm of praise to the Lord. You are great. Your glory is above everything. And then he says, out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. That's kind of irony or satire. God's going to ordain strength out of mouths of little babies who aren't strong at all, who can't articulate things. He says, you've established strength out of the mouths of babes and infants to proclaim his glory, to show that the glory belongs to him and not to us. He goes on, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? So the psalmist is looking up in the sky at night and he's saying, this is magnificent. What I see is absolutely magnificent and huge. And now that we can look through the telescope, we think how small we are and how vast the universe is. He says, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Yet, yet. And that's that big contrast word. Yeah, we're minuscule. Yeah, we're puny and insignificant. Yet, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So God has taken this minuscule creation called man, and he has invested him with, it says there, he's crowned him with glory and honor and given dominion over all the rest of creation. He has taken us and delegated to us the responsibility for his created work, to place us over it, to rule it, and to manage it. So he has given us authority and a position. Man is the pinnacle of God's created work. We have been elevated by God. It's not because we have inherent value and worth, but by God, he has said, you're the one. You're the one who's to bear my image, to bear my likeness. You're the one who is to rule over the creation that I've made. So we have dignity, value, and worth. We have importance because God gave that to us, and God created us that way. And we'll look more at what that looks like as we go on. Few factors of what we're like. We are personal moral beings. We looked at angels. They were also personal moral beings. They had intellect, emotion, will. They could think, feel, and act. We, in that sense, are like them. We also have intellect, emotion, and will. We can think, feel, and act. We're personal. We're also moral. We have an innate sense of right and wrong. We know when we've sinned. We have conscience. And we are morally accountable to God. We have an ability to reason, to think logically, to learn. We use complex, abstract language, which sets us completely apart from any other part of creation. None of the animals reason, think, communicate like we do. There is some evidence of communication, different things in the animal kingdom, but nothing like you have with humankind, with abstract words like love and mercy, things like that. We have an awareness of life beyond death. People have that innate sense of this isn't all there is. We experience depth and complexity of emotions like no other creature. We have a depth and complexity of relationship with God and with other people that no other created thing has. Sure, animals experience emotion. Sure, they can experience community and relationship to some extent, but not to the depth and complexity that mankind does. We are completely unique in that. Man is male and female. Genesis 5:2 says, male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. So, by the way, if anybody's offended by us using the word man to refer to humankind in general, it's God that did that in the first place. And that's language has done that throughout history up until recent times when the feminist movement has said, you can't say that. That's not nice. Yeah. That's great. Mark, go ahead.
Does that make creatures so, I mean, they can't be lost and, like, going to hell. They don't know any better, right? Because they can't worship God.
There's not a moral sense with your pet, for instance, because your pet's running around doing immorality, It doesn't know any better. It's instinct. It's not a moral sense of right and wrong that it's accountable to God for. And, you know, as far as whether pets go to heaven or what happens to pets when they die, Scripture doesn't talk about that explicitly. It does say that there are animals in heaven. You got the lion and the lamb. You got the serpent. You know, the kids playing at the den of the... So apparently there's created order other than man that God's going to have to populate heaven. And it's going to be, I think, much more interesting than earth rather than less interesting. I mean, if you've got the image of puffy clouds and we all have wings and harps, and that's it, lame. That's the far side version of heaven, and it's not the biblical version of heaven. The same thing with hell. You got the pitchfork, red union suit guy with a tail. That's not the biblical conception of heaven or hell. So, I'm sure we can have the puffy white clouds if we want those. We got those here, so, yeah. Right. As far as we know, yeah, that. Then you're not in love with Jesus enough. that's a problem. So, we certainly won't be disappointed when we get to heaven, whatever that scenario looks like. And I don't see anything in Scripture that says that cats and dogs go to heaven, although I don't see anything in Scripture that says that they won't necessarily either. So, yeah, right.
Are they just here for our pleasure then?
Yeah, and for our use. I mean, God explicitly says, "I'm giving you the plants for food." After Noah gets off the ark, God says to him, just as I gave you the plants, now I'm giving you the animals for food. So he specifically created certain beasts to serve us, horses, ox, you know. There's you look at the animal kingdom and much of it was designed, obviously, with us in mind to pull carts and plow fields and serve us. So, yeah, I think primarily God created things for our use and our pleasure and our enjoyment as we, you know, watch the undersea world of Jacques Cousteau and see all this amazing color and beauty at the bottom of the sea. It's like God created it primarily for his own pleasure, and we get in on that as we discover and find out the wonders of what God has created. But yeah, primarily we're to have dominion, we're to rule and to take care of, and so that's part of why God created the things he did. So, interesting stuff. Mark 10, you know, back to the male and female thing, Mark 10:6, Jesus is answering the question of the Pharisees. He says, "The beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And we see, I didn't put the scriptures in there, but we see as we look through the scripture that there is an equality in value, but a distinction in role between men and women. We're both created as image bearers of God. We're both created with dignity, value, and worth. There's nothing in Scripture that says men are better than women or women are better than men. We're on equal footing in that sense. However, as God has put things together, there's an order as far as a submission order. Jesus Christ is subject to the Father. He submits to him, to his Father. In the husband-wife relationship, there's a voluntary submission role for the wife to take under it. Her husband. The husband is to step forward as a leader of that relationship. So it's equality in nature and distinction in role. We each have different roles to fulfill. Man is material and immaterial. This is where it gets interesting. We are not merely material beings, and that's we hinted at that as we talked about animals a little bit. This is what sets us apart from the rest of creation. We are both physical and spiritual. And that's very clear as we look at the scriptures. Luke 23:43, Jesus, to the thief on the cross, turns to him and says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, Jesus was put in a tomb. I'm assuming that thief was also put in a mass grave of some sort. Their corpses were still here on the earth. For Jesus to say to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise," somehow there is an existence beyond simply the body, simply the corpse. There has to be. And that's made explicitly clear in the rest of the New Testament, throughout the Bible, really. Philippians 1:21-24, Paul is almost debating with himself, saying, "I just want to go home, but there's a lot of work left to do here, and you guys need me." And so he's almost debating with himself. He says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He's saying, living, continuing alive in the body, I'm serving Christ. To die, that's a benefit to me. "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." So he's looking at that. The phrases he uses are interesting. To remain in the flesh, to live on, to live in the flesh, and to die, or to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Those are the terms he uses. So dying, he equates with departing and being with Christ. When Paul believed that when he died, when his body went in the tomb, his immaterial part of him, whatever that was, would be with Christ in the presence of Jesus Christ. And obviously, that's far better, according to him. 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says, "For we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day." So you look at the corpse that we're walking around in, and you say, yeah, it's wearing out. But our inner nature is being renewed day by day. And that passage continues into the next chapter, 2 Corinthians 5. "For we know that if the tent..." I love how he phrases, my physical body. He says, "The tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him." He draws that contrast. He says, we're basically tenting it here. We've got a temporary dwelling. We're pitching a tent. God's going to take down the tent. And I've heard recently Christians refer to that as a loved one is passing away. Their prayer is, "Lord, please take down their tent gently." I think that's a great way to look at life. In this body, take down the tent gently. It's a temporary dwelling. And at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We're not physically in His presence in the sense that we're in the immediate presence of God. God is omnipresent, so we can never escape His presence. But in that sense, we're not at home yet. And being away from the body is being at home with the Lord. Revelation 6, 9 and 10. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So you've got the souls of people that have been killed crying out to God with demonstrating intellect, emotion, and will. They are asking God for something. It's a cry of longing, and they're specifically asking him to do something. So you have disembodied spirits, apparently, that are still persons in that sense, without their bodies at this point. No. That is a temporary situation, and we're not going to dig too deep into that at this point. There is, and we'll cover this a little bit when we get to the last things, talking about the end time scenario. There is a resurrection of the dead, which if the souls of people that die are immediately in the, if they're a Christian, if they're immediately in God's presence, and yet their body is in the ground, what's the point of raising the body up? But we can look forward to a resurrection body that God is going to provide for us. So there will be a time where we are a spirit without a body in God's presence until that end time. This is the way I understand it from Scripture. Other people may differ with that, and that's okay. There's room for some disagreement. But the way I see it is God is going to raise all the dead corpses, reconstitute, you know, somebody been cremated, scattered over the ocean. God can figure that one out, put the thing back together, and we're going to have a new glorified body, different than what we have now, but similar in some way. It's going to be a spiritual body, and yet it's going to be a physical body to some extent. We don't know exactly what that looks like, but we will be not be disembodied spirits forever. It'll be a perfect body. It's not going to have the aches and pains and problems that these ones have. Something that'll last forever. Yeah.
I don't know if this is even true, but I was reading a book like that. One of them, yeah, my dad and me, he's like, I'm sick. He's like, he worked for the post office, and somehow I just bought it. It always sold like stuff in little cubicles.
That's quite possible. Yeah, and the ultimate state, you know, I think what Paul's primarily saying there is the ultimate state is not being, you know, rather than being less than what we are now, being more. And so ultimately we're looking forward to not this corpse, but an actual glorified body. How that works and what happens between, you know, until the resurrection. Yeah, I don't think we'll be running around in heaven going, I'm a disembodied spirit. This is really a bummer. I think it's obviously Paul says it's far better. So, yeah. Well, and angels that are spirit can appear in a form. So if we are at that point spirit only, who's to say? Yeah, yeah. And I think Christ is our example of this is what, and that's such an exciting example because when Jesus showed up in his resurrection body, the disciples recognized him and yet they didn't. Because they said nobody dared ask him who it was because we all knew. It was like,
it says he appeared
in yeah, and he ate.
Yeah, I like that.
I like that. He ate.
Yeah.
Yes. Right. So there's some illustration of what our bodies will be like. Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
Before the fall, is there anything scripturally that was alluded to Adam and Eve's bodies being before the fall in a more glorified state? They weren't going to die. Maybe they had bodies closer to what we're going to gain after.
It's possible. There's been some speculation on that. They were actually clothed with light. It doesn't explicitly tell. What it does tell us is after they disobeyed God, they knew that they were naked and they hid. So they felt shame for the first time. They recognized nakedness as a bad thing for the first time. And death would not have occurred. And that's something to note. As originally created, we were not designed for death. Death was an invention of sin, basically.
I heard somebody say that most parts of the human brain aren't used right now. And so that would suggest that whatever we were made for originally, we're not capable of using it.
Yeah.
But he said, if you sin, you will die.
Yeah.
Indicating that if you do not sin, you will die.
You won't die, exactly. Yeah, I think that's very, and Romans 5 is very clear. By one man, sin entered into the world and death through sin, and therefore all died. So had Adam obeyed God rather than disobeyed, he would have apparently lived forever. And probably had children. Yeah, because God told him to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. So he probably would have filled the earth with immortal children that would never physically die. The pain and
increased
pain in childbirth.
So the earth wasn't filled up with people near as fast if they hadn't sinned.
Well, and it's when we get into this subject, it's entire speculation because it didn't happen, so we have no idea what. I mean, maybe God would have transported them all to different planets, and who knows? And they wouldn't talk back because there wouldn't be. Wouldn't it be great to have a kid with no sin nature? That'd be spectacular. Okay, let's keep going. Interesting stuff. The tent. Okay, one last one. Mark 9 verses 47 and 48. If your eye causes you to sin, I love how Jesus is really gentle. Tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The point of that passage there is saying, whatever it is, there's something that lives on. Whether it's in the presence of God, which is far better, or be thrown into hell, which is far worse, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And Jesus is explicit in his language about hell because he doesn't want you to go there. So he lays it out. He says, "Don't tear out your eye if that's what it takes. Don't go there. Follow Christ." So, constitution of man. What are we made up of? And this is a little interesting. I had a fun time reading up on some of this, trying to understand what the Scripture teaches and what. And these are some things that theologians disagree on, and that's okay. There's room for some disagreement. There's a few different words in the Bible used for what we're like. There's spirit, soul, and body. Spirit in the Greek is pneuma, in the Hebrew is ruach. Soul in the Greek is psuche, in the Hebrew is nefesh. And body in the Greek is soma, in the Hebrew is basar. There basically breaks down into really three camps. There's those who believe that man is only physical, that he has no spiritual dimension to him, no immaterial. That would be materialists, evolutionists, not Christians. So I didn't include that on the outline because that's not a Christian view. The two I did include because they're both Christian views are dichotomy and trichotomy, which basically means is man made up of two parts or three? Is it spirit, soul, and body, three distinct things? Or is it the body, the material and the immaterial? And soul and spirit are two different words for the same immaterial part of man. Back in the creation account, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. The word there is soul, nefesh. So according to that, you've got the material and the immaterial parts talked about. Ecclesiastes 12:7, it talks about dust returns to the earth as it was, the spirit returns to God who gave it. And that is the word ruach. In the Hebrew, which means spirit. So you've got, again, material and immaterial. You've got the two parts to man. And it's interesting, as you go through the New Testament, quite frequently you have soul and spirit used interchangeably. Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, Don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Did Jesus have in the back of his mind that there's the spirit that can't be destroyed, or was he just simply saying soul and body as the whole man? We don't know. John 12:27, Jesus said, now is my soul troubled. In John 13:21, a chapter later, he says Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Is he talking about two distinct things, or are they synonymous? Jesus is troubled in his immaterial part. Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life, the word there is soul, as a ransom for many. Matthew 27:50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So did he give his soul and then he yielded up his spirit as two distinct things, or is he simply talking about it as the same thing? Two different words that are synonymous. Luke 1:46-47. This is the same. Those were both two examples out of the same book, a few chapters apart. This is out of two adjacent verses. Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Again, is she saying, my soul is doing this and my spirit's doing that, and they're two different parts of me that are praising God? Or Is that an example of Hebrew parallelism, where they use two different words synonymously to say the same thing and to emphasize that? I believe the evidence is not conclusive, and it's something that we can agree to disagree on. Is man two parts or three? The verses that point toward trichotomy or a three-part nature. Our 1 Thessalonians 5:23 is probably the clearest one. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Seems to be pretty clear. You've got spirit, you've got soul, you've got body. Could it be that he's simply stacking terms and saying it's all of you, whatever you want to call it? It's possible. Is he saying it's spirit distinct from soul, distinct from body? Possibly. We don't know for sure. Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That, for people that hold the trichotomous view, is the one that seals it, because it clearly says there's a distinction between the soul and the spirit, and the word of God is able to divide those. It could simply mean that God's word penetrates to the deepest part of who you are. It could be a way of saying that. Again, I don't think we really can be too dogmatic, because I don't think it's absolutely certain. The people that hold to trichotomy still don't have a good explanation of what the difference is. And maybe there is a difference, and we just are too thick to figure it out at this point. That's possible. We don't know. 1 Corinthians 15:44, it is sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So that distinction between soulish or natural and spiritual. Are we two parts or three? We definitely have an immaterial part. Is that immaterial part more complex? Quite possibly. We don't know. One of the reasons that the church historically has shied away from trichotomy is that it was said to originate with Greek philosophers who taught that the material world is essentially evil, including our bodies, and it's something to be escaped from. So if you've got that Greek philosophical understanding of the body being evil and the spirit being good and the soul as kind of the connection between those two, that's an unbiblical concept and that's rejected. That's not what most trichotomists, people that believe that we're a three-part being, would understand it as. But the church, since that was a Greek philosophical thing, they say, well, we're going to stick with dichotomy because that's weird, for what it's worth. The other reason that the church has shied away from it is Apollinarius taught that Christ had a human body, human soul, but then instead of a human spirit, that part of him was replaced by a divine nature. So, and, you know, we covered this in more depth when we were talking about the nature of Christ and the Trinity. That's a false view of who Jesus is. So because that was tied to trichotomy, they say, well, trichotomy must be wrong. Not necessarily, but that was one of the reasons why the church historically has shied away from it. So again, I think it's one of those things that's more than we know. There's a bunch of other words used for what we're like. So are we more than three parts, maybe? We don't know. Here's some other words. Mark 12, verse 30. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. So there's four parts, and the spirit and the body aren't listed. So that would make six, maybe. Romans 2, verse 14. The Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their consciences also bear witness, and their conflicting thoughts accusing or even excusing them. So you've got something they do by nature, talking about the conscience in man, the law written on our hearts. What is our heart? Is that part of our spirit, part of our soul? I mean, you've got the physical organ that's pumping blood. And then you've got the mind, Romans 7:23. I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So you've got a lot of different words used to describe what we're like. And I think it's a little hasty to say, okay, here's what we are, and this is what we're made of. We can't figure our own selves out. So But the biblical unity is not on, it's not as if mankind is, you got a piece of this and a piece of this and a piece of this, and you put these pieces together and you got a person. The biblical emphasis is on the person. You've got a unified person. Whatever you're made up of, whether you've got body and soul, spirit, or body, soul, spirit, mind, whatever, the point is, You're a living creature. You're a living being. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. And, you know, this dualism of the body is evil, the spirit is good, so we should get rid of the body, that has a problem when you get to the resurrection, because why would God take our body and bring it back if it's purely evil? And the Bible doesn't talk like that. 1 Corinthians 7:13 says, the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. So we're, as Christians, we're to seek holiness not only in our spirit, but also in our physical nature, in our material nature. 1 Corinthians 15:53, this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. So you've got the redemption of our mortal body. And 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So you got things that defile your body. You got things that defile your spirit. Let's bring holiness to completion. Let's give every area of ourselves over to the Lord. Yeah, and a lot of people see it that way, and it does make sense. Problem with it is it doesn't fit all the biblical data, because throughout the Old Testament, and the one example in Luke 1, I'm sure there's more, Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And throughout the Old Testament, you have the word for soul used in the context of worship. So you've got someone whose soul is worshiping God. So to say that the spirit is the part that worships, the soul isn't, is really drawing a distinction the Bible doesn't draw.
Could you say in your intellect, could you recognize God?
Well, and that's the problem with all of this is we're chopping up people, because when I worship on church at Sunday morning, I use my body, my lips, my hands, my vocal cords. So worship comes from all of you, not just one segment of you, which I think is important to realize, because rather than saying, okay, my spirit is the part that is active in worship and none of the rest of me participates, we're saying whether we're two parts, three parts, 10 parts, whatever we are, all of it has to be consumed in worship to the Lord. Yeah. Sure. Sure.
Like, yeah. You know, like animals
yep.
Worship. We do worship.
Yeah.
No, so I don't know.
Yeah.
That was simple to me.
Sure. No, that's good.
That
when a man dies, we say his spirit left him.
Yeah.
Now, we don't say his soul left him. Where do we do sometimes?
The Bible uses both.
Is
yeah. Yeah. The Bible actually does use both for that. So, yep. Yeah, it's interesting. As I was reading up on it, it's like, I didn't realize that there were different views that were all accepted. And you know what? It's just beyond what we know, for sure. So, Steve. Interesting.
In your entire body.
Mm-hmm.
And people with organ transplants all of a sudden recall memories, and they don't know where it came from. They start getting CABAs of the person they got the transplant from.
Interesting.
So if memories are stored in the entire body through all of your DNA structure.
Yeah. Interesting.
The thing with God can keep things from you. That's why we have to think about all this stuff, right? Because we can't just know them here. So could you just keep it from them? Because their point being down here is, because if they're as smart as we are and can worship God, aren't they on the same level as us?
You're talking between angels and men?
Animals.
Animals.
Okay.
And yet, you've got the Psalms that talk about the rocks and the hills clapping their hands and crying out in praise. Jesus says, if these don't talk, the rocks will praise me. All creation worships. So in some sense, all creation was created to bring glory to God. How? If you take that merely as figuratively, that it's as if, you know, the wind through the trees is as if the trees are clapping their hands, or if you've actually got the rocks and the hills skipping around like rams. I don't know. I'm excited to find out. It's going to be interesting. Yeah. But you will. I wish they would have just been quiet for a minute there, just to see what would happen. Okay. Where did our immaterial part come from? Whether it's two parts, soul and spirit, or simply the immaterial part, there's been a few different views of where that part has come from. The two primary ones in the history of the church has been traditionism and creationism. Creationism teaches that God creates a new soul at the conception or birth of the new human being. And that comes primarily from Hebrews 12, verse 9. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? The indication there is the term the Father of spirits is implying that God creates a new spirit for each baby that's born. Maybe. The other view is traditionism that says the human race was created complete in Adam, and both body and soul are propagated by natural means. So not only the body, but also the soul, the immaterial part, are passed on from the parents to the child. The defense for that, biblical defense for that, is that in Genesis 2:2 it says God finished his work. He stopped creating. So does that imply that he doesn't create a new soul at each, you know, new birth? Maybe. Maybe it's simply referring to the created universe. He's obviously still busy. He's not doing anything. Genesis 5:3. It talks about Adam fathering a son in his own likeness after his image, and he names him Seth. So the implication there is Adam passed on his own DNA, his own personality, his own immaterial and material part to his son. It's not crystal clear. John 3:6, that which is born of flesh is flesh, which is born of spirit is spirit. Either way, really, it originates in God. Whether God immediately creates each new spirit, or whether God creates that new spirit through the medium of human generation, it still originated in God. And I don't think the Scripture is really clear enough to argue too heatedly about it. But those are two views that Christians have held in history. So I throw them out there for you. Do your own homework. It's interesting. Interesting thought. Here's the most important part of our study in the last few minutes that we have. Why are we here? The purpose of man. Why are we here? And I've got, for starters, three things primarily. We're bearers of God's image. We're created to bring God glory, and we're created to enjoy him. We are bearers of God's image. We talked about that when we looked at the Genesis passage. God said that he's creating us in his image and likeness, unlike any of the rest of creation. We're his image bearers. Now, did we lose that when Adam fell? Did that get wiped out and now we're no longer image bearers of God? No. The image was distorted, but not erased by the fall. We see that in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, obviously after the fall, talking about murder, which is a result of the fall, sin. Whoever sheds man the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So he's saying when you take the life of another human being, you are defacing God's You're defacing God's image. It's as if you've got the picture of the whoever important guy, and you're coming up and scribbling on it. It's like, okay, that's a pretty serious offense because you're defacing the image of the king or the ruler, whoever he is that, you know, thinks a lot of himself. God made man in his own image. That's the reason why murder is a capital offense. James 3:9 in the New Testament, he's going off what Jesus said about the tongue. You know, I say don't think evil thoughts towards your brother. With our tongue we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. He's saying that should not happen. We're using our same organ to worship, sing songs of praise to the Lord, and we're using that same thing to cut somebody down who was created in God's image. That's incompatible. That's inconsistent of us to do. We don't cut down God's image and then praise God at the same time with the same thing. But James is saying that is exactly what we're doing. And he's talking about sinful, fallen human beings who still retain that image of God that he originally created us with. So do we continue to bear the image of God after the fall? Bible says yes. Although, in point two, redemption in Christ restores the image of God in man. So, was it distorted by the fall? Absolutely. Is it as clear as we look at fallen, sinful human creatures who God is? Not so much. But as we are redeemed in Christ, God is bringing that back into clarity. Colossians 3:10, we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled faces beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Being conformed to his image. That's our purpose. 1 Corinthians 15:49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So we're being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Christ is the image of God. We're being conformed into Christ's image, so we're being restored to the image of God in that sense. And Ephesians 4:24, put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So what are part of the aspects of the image of God? Righteousness, holiness. What are aspects of the image of God? What does it mean to say we're created in God's image? Does it mean we look like God? Does it mean we act like God? What does that mean? Well, primarily, when God says that in Genesis, he says, let's make them in our own image, and they will rule. They will have dominion over. So part of that is that we rule over God's creation as his image bearers. We're to bring him honor by faithfully ruling and faithfully representing him to creation. We're his representatives. Jesus calls us his ambassadors. We're to rule, to serve, protect, to enjoy, and we're called to submit to God's supreme authority. All that is right out of Genesis as you look through that. We're called to rule over creation. He placed Adam and Eve to rule. He says, work, serve, minister in the garden. He called them to serve. He called them to protect, take care of, watch over. He called them to enjoy, eat. Look at all the good fruit I created. It's for your enjoyment. So we're created to do that. And yet all under God's authority, because he says, this is off limits. And you have to obey my authority. So we're to have dominion over all creation under God. Those are aspects of God's image. And basically, in any way that we are similar to God, that's a representation or a way that we bear God's image. Insofar as we are unlike God, we do poorly at that. And we talked a little bit, you know, under the doctrine of who God is. He has incommunicable attributes. There's certain aspects of his character, like omnipresence. We can't do that. It's just, we can't represent God in that way because we're limited to one point in space and time. God's outside of time. So there are certain ways we can represent God. God is spirit. Well, we have a spiritual part of our nature. We're also material, physical beings. God's not. So he's very different from us in that way. But in a lot of ways, we are his representatives. We do represent him. So we bear his image. We were created to bring him glory. And this isn't because he needed us. We often think that God created us because he needed somebody to have a relationship with, or he needed somebody to give him glory, something, you know, he was lacking in something, and so he created to fulfill that lack. That's wrong thinking. John chapter 17, as Jesus is praying to the Father, he says, "Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Down in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." There's an intimate love relationship between the Father, Son, and Spirit throughout, you know, whatever you want to call it, eternity past. And God was glorious all by himself, the three in one. So it wasn't out of need or lack that he created us, but yet he did. It says in Isaiah 43:7, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." God created us, why? For his glory, to bring him glory, to bring him praise. Romans 11:36, "For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." And the passage in Colossians we looked at earlier, everything was created by him and for him. Why? We're created for God, to bring him pleasure, to bring him glory and worship. Revelation 4:11, "Worthy are you, Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." We were created to bring God glory because he's worthy of that. And 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." That is absolutely all-encompassing of your life. If you brush your teeth in the morning, brush your teeth to the glory of God. If you drink a glass of orange juice, drink it to the glory of God. If you pick your nose, pick it to the glory of God. It's everything you do, do it to the glory of God. That's why we're here. And when we get that, it's like, I'm here to worship. I'm here to bring praise and honor and glory to this awesome God who's worthy of it. That's why I'm here. We find our purpose, and that's why we feel, yeah, satisfied when we come into his presence. And that's, you read the Psalms, that's all over the Psalms. I've got one in here. We were created to enjoy God. Jesus said in John 15, verses 14 and 15, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. I have called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Jesus, the incarnate God in flesh, says, "You're my friends. I've brought you into relationship with me so you can enjoy me, so we can enjoy a relationship." Wow. We're created to enjoy God. John 10:10, Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." Jesus has come to bring us that abundant life. Where does that life come from? Well, again, the Psalms is thick with it. Here's just one example. Psalm 16:11. "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." You're pursuing satisfaction in life. You want to be fulfilled. You want to have a full, satisfying, pleasurable life. Here it is. It's in God's presence. It's at his right hand. There's pleasures forevermore. We were created to worship. We're created to enjoy God. And in the act of worshiping, we find out why we're here, what we were made for. So that's what I've got for tonight. Questions before we wrap it up? We've got We're 2 minutes early. Look at that. It's good. And that's a question. Is it simply the immaterial part of him? Because in one verse he says, I've come to give my life, my soul a ransom for many. In that verse on the cross he says, he surrendered his spirit. It could be synonymous. It could be he's just using two different words to describe the exact same thing. It could be that they're distinct parts. If they are, we really don't understand how. And I think that's the point of Hebrews is, hey, if these are different, we'd have no perception of the difference. But the Word of God can penetrate even that deep.
So when we're born, with the soul and the spirit?
There have been some Christians that have taught that since the fall of Adam, men are born with a body and soul, but their spirit is dead until Christ makes it alive. It's one of those things. I don't think you can just sit down and say I've got it all figured out. This is the way it is. You can make a biblical case to say that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and the implication is that means our spirit is dead. We're spiritually dead, and that God makes us spiritually alive. He does more than that, though. He doesn't simply touch our spirit. He is going to redeem our bodies. He affects our emotions. If you want to look at the soul as the more emotional part of us, he affects all of us. So to simply say, well, we're three parts, this part is dead, the other two are okay, and God's going to fix that part, I think that's not getting it quite right either. But again, we...
Then the angels have souls?
Good question. Or is that all they are? Because if the distinction is between material and immaterial, angels are spiritual beings, so they're spirits. Okay. Well, the fallen angels need it too, but God chose not to do it for them. He chose to leave them in their state of rebellion. For us, we've all sinned, we're all in big trouble, and God said, "I'm going to send my Son to take their place."
If you don't have a soul, there's no reason for your salvation.
Okay.
Right or not?
I think the fall affected all of us. I mean, obviously, our bodies die. Our bodies wouldn't have died before, so our bodies need to be redeemed. Our spiritual nature, our immaterial part, was corrupted. It needs to be rescued from sin. So, yeah, and could God have sent his Son to become an angel and die for angels? He could have. He didn't. And that's the point of Hebrews, is that he didn't do it for angels, but he did for you. He didn't become an angel, he became a man. So I don't know that it's necessarily pointing out that he couldn't have or there was a reason that he didn't, other than his good pleasure.
And then when it's
like the song, that's just the way it is.
It's just the way it is.
But when you talk about the word created in his image,
absolutely. In fact, I think rather than saying we have eyes, so God must have eyes, you can turn it around and say God is omniscient. He can see and know everything. So He's going to create us with eyes so that we can have a sense of perception, so that we can be able to some extent to say, I can see everything in this room. God can see everything. And I have ears. God created us with ears so that we have the sense of hearing. So He can say, you know, I hear everything. You know, you can hear what's within your range of hearing, but I hear everything. So He's almost modeling us as to say, okay, you've got a right hand that's pretty strong. You can exercise and whatever. I can flex my strong right arm and move nations. And I really think it's a display, exactly, of what He's like by saying, okay, let me communicate my omniscience by your sense of sight, your sense of, you know, I am a God who enjoys things. So I'm going to give you nerve centers that bring you pleasure. I'm going to create things with color so you can have that sense of appreciation of beauty, because I'm a God who is like that. I think we're really in that sense an image bearer, in the sense that our experience in some small way reflects God's nature. But is God limited to a physical body? Absolutely not. Scripture is clear on that.
God is spirit. Mm-hmm.
We definitely have a spiritual aspect to our nature. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that, you know, we talked about earlier. We definitely have an immaterial part to us. There's something that is beyond merely the physical, that we may not be able to quite put our finger on exactly what that looks like or is, but we definitely have it. And in that sense, yeah, we've got something that lives on when our corpse gets put in the ground.
So,
if we know Him, yeah. Yep. Right.
Yep.
Oh, yeah. Right. Good stuff. All right, well, we're over time. Let's pray quickly, and then we'll be done. We can stick around and talk more if you'd like afterwards. Lord Jesus, we thank You for creating us in Your image. Lord, we feel privileged to be Your image bearers, and we feel at the same time unworthy. Lord, I pray that You would continue the work that You promised to do to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Make us more like Your Son. Make us better representatives of You. So as we go home to our families and go out into the workplace and see the people that we encounter day to day, that they would see Jesus in us. Lord, we recognize how far we fall short and how much work You've got to do in us. We just we want to be that clay on the potter's wheel, and we want to be surrendered to You and allow You to do the work that You want to do. We pray that we would just give You every area of our lives, that You would be able to mold us and shape us according to Your perfect plan, so that we would come out looking like Jesus Christ, so that when people see us, they would be able to see a reflection of You and be drawn to You. And Lord, we pray that You would draw more and more people to Yourself. Thank You that You use people as flawed and distorted and messed up as we are to bring people into a relationship with You. We thank You that You do that, and we just pray that You would give us boldness to speak Your truth to those around us, and to take up boldly that command to be Your image bearers and to represent You. I pray that we would be those that cheerfully and gladly do that in the power of the Spirit. In Jesus' name.